Well, good morning. I am here before you again. We're going to take a survey this morning, and I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I want you to write down the answer on the back of your notes. You should have notes. So get out a pen and a pencil or whatever you use to write with, and it's going to be kind of a short satisfaction survey. You ever take one of those surveys where, you know, you go to a restaurant and they ask how the service was, or you use a business or online and, you know, fill out a survey and how did we do? So that's the kind of thing it's going to be this morning. So I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to give you a minute to think about it and write down your answer. You don't have to show it to anyone, so you can be honest and think about this carefully. Question number one, would you be satisfied if you had to live in the spiritual condition you are in right now, currently, for the rest of your life? The spiritual condition you're in right now. Number two, if not, what would you change? What are some things that you would change, that you would want to change, that you would hope you could change? What are some things you would change in your own personal spiritual life? Number three, if our church body, us here, if we were to forever remain exactly where we are right now, everything about it, would you be satisfied with that? And if not, what changes would you make in your church body? I need a bigger pulpit up here. I got too much stuff on it. They're kind of big questions, but... So hang on to your questions, and we're going to, it'll make more sense as we move through this study this morning. We're going to be going through the book of Nehemiah, and as I get the opportunity to preach now and then, that's what we're going to be going through. Nehemiah is a smallish book. Chronologically, it's towards the end of the Old Testament, and the name of Nehemiah means the Lord comforts. And we're going to be looking at something that distressed Nehemiah greatly and brought him to his knees. So if you haven't turned to Nehemiah yet in your Bibles, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and stand with me as we, in honor of God's word, as we read the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Lord, we are merely humans. And even the most dignified persons who are in authority are simply, we're your creation. And we're fallen and we're in need of a closer walk with our Savior. So as we open up this book this morning, please give us ears to hear and a heart that longs to be near you. Father, this world that we live in strives to pull at us from every direction, to distract us from the things that are eternal and to bog us down in the transient things that will one day be tested by fire. So help us to not be distracted. Help us not to be distracted from our walk with you, and for caring for and maintaining our relationships to one another as brothers and sisters, as the bride of Christ. Help us not to be distracted from your great commission that you gave us to go and share the good news of salvation with a confused world. So Father, we welcome your Holy Spirit here in this place. We allow him to change us, to transform us more and more into your image. Move us from where we are to where we need to be, where you want us to be. Help us to see ourselves and our church through your eyes with your perspective, and give us the humility to willingly keep ourselves in your love. So may you bless us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nehemiah was in a difficult position where he was at. He was a Jew. He was a captive Jew. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who had authority to unhesitatingly kill him if for the slightest infraction. And he was a man with a heart zealous for the things of God. And he was a man of prayer. Yet he was not a common peasant slave often thought of when we envision a captive who has been hauled off into captivity to serve a conquering nation. He served in the king's palace. He offered the wine to the king himself. So obviously he was a trusted man of great importance in the king's eyes. And Susa, the citadel where he was at, was the wintering place for many of the officials in Persia. And according to the archaeological record, the place was very rich. And Nehemiah had every reason to be content and enjoy the luxuries of Persia while he was serving in the palace. However, Nehemiah understood that God was the ultimate sovereign authority, even over the kings of Persia. And this had been displayed in 539 BC when Daniel's prophecy that Cyrus would be rebuilding the temple. And it was fulfilled. He knew that that had happened. And the temple had been rebuilt under the direction of King Cyrus. And Nehemiah was a man of great faith who took greater comfort in the obedience and worship of the one true God and in his sovereignty and in his steadfastness rather than the temporary enticements that this world offered. So Nehemiah's inquiry. There we go. All right, got to get used to using that. Got to move up into the 20th century. It says, now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So I've always have a difficult time in starting a study of a book, because it's important and necessary to run through the history, the context. Context is very important. And as our youth should know, context is king, right? If you take things out of context, you can make the Word of God to say anything you want it to say. So context is extremely important. And so to get a fuller picture of what's going on, but I don't want to bore you with too many details. I know how some of you feel about history class. Yet context is necessary. So we're going to touch on some important things. So the month of Chislev is about the time of November and December, and we're way back in 446 BC, around there, before Christ. And this was the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king Artaxerxes, who was a powerful Persian ruler. And this account begins in the citadel of Susa, also called Shushan. And as I said before, it was a wintering place of the palace officials, and it was also the setting of the book of Esther, and Daniel chapter 8. Nehemiah's brother and other men came back from the land of Judah, and they gave a report to Nehemiah concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile in Jerusalem. But what were they doing? What was his brother and these men doing in Judah? What was going on there? So it's a long story, but it's necessary. But for the sake of time, we're going to just kind of look at a Reader's Digest condensed version of this history of how they got there. So in the days of Moses, when God brought the Israelites out of slavery from the land of Egypt, he very clearly gave them instructions concerning the worship of the Lord and him alone. And he gave them two options. Number one, he said, if you obey, I will bless you, and you will remain in the land that I give you. Number two, if you disobey, I will curse you, and you'll be carried off into captivity. Pretty simple, pretty cut and dry, fairly easy to understand instructions here. So the Israelites, after wandering around the desert for a while, they conquered the land of Canaan, mostly, and they dwelt there. However, they did not remove all the people or their high places of worship, their idols, their gods. And so they were surrounded by foreigners who enticed them. And even with the thought of having their own king, even though God told them that he was to be their king. So because of their incessant whining, God gave them a king, King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. And there they began their descent into idolatry. The land of Judah was divided into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom of Judah, which the capital was Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria. And so while King David was a man after God's own heart, king after king after king succeeding him fell into idolatry, rejecting the Lord, who brought them there and gave the land to them. The Lord sent prophets, warning them time after time after time to repent and to return to God, but they didn't. And the Lord told them exactly what would happen if they turned from him. And yet they didn't listen. And they continued to follow other gods, the practices, the nations around them. And then the time came where God's patience would come to an end. And he brought Assyria against the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were conquered. And they were carried off into captivity. And later Babylon came and conquered Judah and carried them off into captivity. Jeremiah 25 tells us, so Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. All this happened just as they were warned. 2 Kings 17 says, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshiped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. So while Israel is razed, destroyed, and captives are hauled off, some of the higher classes are taken to become officials in the new land, men like Daniel and his three friends. And they lived in servitude to their oppressors. As the captives are removed, the conquering army reintroduced foreign people into the land to repopulate it and to keep it productive. So after 70 years of captivity, God moves the Persian king Cyrus, who now rules them, to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem around 538 BC. So about 50,000 Jews returned to occupy Israel, and construction began on the temple. And this took a bit of time. There was some setbacks. There was opposition from the surrounding areas by the resettled peoples who felt threatened by this. Yet the temple was eventually finished about 516 BC. And although it wasn't in the same glory of the time of Solomon, the Jewish remnant that returned soon intermarried with the earlier reintroduced foreigners who worshipped idols. And you know how that turns out. Later on, Nehemiah is sovereignly set in place as cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And there was still a remnant of the returned Jews living in the land of Israel, but they had fallen into spiritual decadence and moral failure. And it's at this time that Nehemiah's brother Hananiah returns from this resettled area, and Nehemiah asks for news concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So I hope that was clear enough to give you a little bit of a picture of a big span of time, but it's important that we understand what led to this point. Nehemiah may have been living in luxury as an official with high rank close to the king, but he was still a Jew. And he still understood the place that the people of Israel held in God's eyes, and he still had his heart set on the land that God had given to them several hundred years before. In a way, he was similar to Moses in that he had a high position, he had authority, and he could have simply gone along with and lived a life of luxury, of ease, and of peace. Yet he had more concern for the things of the one true God rather than the trappings of a palace official. Nehemiah was a leader who was able to not only serve God in his immediate work and life that he did, but he also kept his eye on what was going on in the promised land. So Nehemiah asks the questions and he gets an answer. Nehemiah's answer. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. There had been hope of a healthy, growing, thriving, respected city, as there had been construction on and off now for some 70 years, and yet now the city walls were broken, the gates were burned, offering no protection necessary for any respectable city. And the people that were living there were in great trouble, and they lived in shame. Nehemiah had a deep interest for how things were going back in Jerusalem. And he was greatly concerned for three main things. The spiritual condition of the remnant of the Jewish people that were living there. The pathetic condition of the city of Jerusalem. And he was also concerned with obedience to God's word. Both his own obedience and the obedience of the Jewish people. And to him, This report that his brother brought back was devastating. And it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You ever had something happen in your life that brought about such a response? Where you sat down and you wept, sometimes for days? It's usually a pretty huge thing that causes that kind of response. This was more than just a broken wall. It represented all that had been happening in the life of the Jewish nation. It represented their rebellion against God, their idolatry, their absolute rejection of the multitude of warnings that had been sent to them by the prophets of the Lord. This was more than just worry about a broken wall. It was a deep understanding of how off track they currently were from where he knew that they were supposed to be. They were God's people, his chosen people. Yet they were so out of touch with God that they had allowed opposition to derail the project. They had intermarried with pagan people and fell into idolatry, the very reason that God removed them into captivity years earlier, and the very thing that the prophets had warned them about time and time again. And this hit Nehemiah very hard, and his heart was broken. It says that he sat down and wept and mourned for days. See, Nehemiah was a man who knew the scripture. He knew what was required of the Jewish people. That was clearly spelled out in the holy texts. He knew their history. He knew the promises and the curses that God had given to them, the warnings from the prophets, warning them to return to God. He knew God's heart towards his people. And you know, Nehemiah was not the only one to weep over Jerusalem, was he? Who else wept over Jerusalem? Jesus did. In the days leading up to the cross, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." That is a frightening position to be in. And Nehemiah wept over Jerusalem. Before you begin to serve in a ministry, you need to feel that burden in your own soul. You know, until you see the need of any ministry through God's eyes, you will never have that deep burden that you need to have towards action, to instigate change and to see transformation. You will not have the tenacity to endure the long suffering that comes from a deep understanding of the spiritual needs that are out there. I think of people who have served in various ministries for decades, people in our own church who have faithfully served for years and years, giving of their time and their heart to serving in one capacity or another. Sometimes you have a vision for something and you are compelled to serve from that. Sometimes you get involved in a ministry and you witness things and then you are compelled to action. I've been involved with campus life with Youth for Christ this year at the Fremont Junior High, and I'll be honest, this year was a very slow start to begin with in my mind. I mean, we had kids coming, but we weren't seeing much fruit, and I was beginning to question the value of, you know, our time there and what we're doing, and, you know, I want to make the most of my time, so if I'm just wasting time, I don't want to be there. Yet, the past couple weeks has been pretty eye-opening. We had an openly homosexual girl that comes regularly. She comes faithfully, and she listens, and she participates, and she pushes back, which is good. Yet she still comes, and we love on her, and we feed her God's word. Another girl came in last week, and she came in and sat down, and her friend got pulled out to go to detention, so she was sitting there by herself. So I went and sat down by her, and I just asked her questions. You know, what do you do for fun? She said, I sleep. Most kids say video games nowadays, so it really surprised me that she said sleep. She said, yeah, I sleep, and I talk to ghosts. I said, what? She said, I talk to ghosts. I said, like, conversation back and forth. Yeah. I said, how long has this been going on? Since I was little. She said, does it scare you? It used to. It used to really frighten me, but I've gotten used to it. You know, at that point, I felt the value of what we're doing very strongly. And, you know, you talk about being compelled to action, compelled to serve in a ministry. These kids need Jesus. They need Jesus. You know, there's three things that I observed about the youth of today. They don't know the Bible at all, number one. Nothing. Even churched kids know nothing about the Bible, except for our own kids. And number two, they do believe in spiritual things. And number three, in the vacuum of biblical illiteracy, they make up whatever they want to believe. We have people who serve in the Merrill's Elementary and the Good News Club on Thursday mornings here. Anybody teaching the gospel to youth and children, guess what? They are on the front lines of the spiritual battle. You want to be on the front lines? Do you want to fight on the front lines of the spiritual battle? You want to be where the action is? It can be terrifying at times. Help with the Good News Club. Help with the youth group. We had two kids get saved last week. Help with campus life. You know, we're allowed to go into the schools, the junior high and the high school. We can go in and we share the gospel with these kids that know nothing spiritually, you know, truth. Youth and children's ministry is alive and well, and things are happening that our enemy does not like. Whenever the people of God say, let us rise up and rebuild these walls, Satan says, I will arise and I will oppose and I will tear down. And if you've read the book of Nehemiah, you know that he was called to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But before he could do that, he had to weep over its ruins. So do you weep over the ruins that are surrounding you? The ruins of lost children here in Melrose at the elementary school right down the street? Do you weep over the ruins of sin in your own life? The ruins of sinful attitudes and behavior that we might harbor here in our own church body against one another? Do you ever weep over your complacency? You know, do you weep over your willingness to float along in life as affluent Americans? You know, we send money over to missionaries, but how often do we share the gospel with our neighbors that are right here? We must first weep over the ruins. Nehemiah wept and he prayed. Listen to his prayer. Listen to what he says. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. You see, Nehemiah knew God, but how did Nehemiah know God? You know, Nehemiah knew God because he knew the Word of God. He was versed in Scripture. There was enough of Scripture at that time for him to know and to know God and to understand. Who God is was not foreign to Nehemiah. He knew the attributes of God. He knew God was a promise keeper. He knew of his steadfast love towards those that are faithful. He knew that God is forgiving. He knew that he is all powerful. He knew God's heart towards sinful behavior. He knew what God had promised years ago. He knew that God had been faithful to carry out and had the ability to carry out what he had promised. Listen to what else he says. He says, "They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." He knew that God would listen to a faithful servant who fears his name. I would say that we are a church who values the Bible, who values Scripture. We value accurate teaching. We're known as a church that firmly stands on God's word. And I would encourage you that if you don't have a regular time, in your Bible to make it a priority and to apply what you read to your life, the Bible is not here merely to entertain us, to make us feel good about ourselves, or to simply be a history lesson. Connect it to your life. Allow God's word to change you and to transform you by renewing your mind. But lastly, I want to talk about Nehemiah's sovereign placement. Nehemiah's sovereign placement. He says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." It's as if Nehemiah was saying, "God placed me where I am for such a time as this. You have placed me here to lead the charge. I know what's going on around me. So send me." Notice the last sentence of his prayer. He says, "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." This man? He was calling King Artaxerxes, the powerful Persian ruler, a mere man. Back then, as often is the case even now, the king thinks pretty highly of himself. Yet Nehemiah appealed to the one who is truly sovereign, the Lord of all, the creator of the universe, not just the mortal head of a passing dynasty. See, Nehemiah knew that God was the only one who truly held ultimate power, not the king. God was the one who could move kings. He's the one who sets kings in place, and he's the one who removes them. See, humanly, that was a big deal. The king did have absolute power to rule, to kill, to make decisions, and he could end Nehemiah's life like that. Yet Nehemiah knew the one who truly was in charge of everything, and it was not King Artaxerxes. In fact, King Artaxerxes will die not more than 10 years after Nehemiah returns from rebuilding the wall. Our God is still alive, 2,500 years later. And he will return to rule and reign just as he promised. It's easy to lose sight of eternal things when we're surrounded by our physical world, our needs, our busyness, our life. I think of Joseph and how many years did he wonder what God was doing? God gave him dreams. And then he became a slave and then a prisoner. He was lied about. He was forgotten. We do not see a whole picture. We only see a little part that we play. And sometimes it sure seems like we are lost and God has no idea what is happening in our life. Yet he does. Because you know what? He sees the whole picture. We see the small little piece, and he sees the whole thing, beginning to end. Oftentimes, we will never see the whole picture until we get to heaven. And that's where faith comes in, and long-suffering in many situations. How did Nehemiah get to be a cupbearer? We have no idea. The Bible does not tell us. We are introduced to Nehemiah, and there he is. Cupbearer to Artaxerxes, king of all Persia. What a position to be in. All we know is God put him there in his sovereign timing. It's all part of his divine orchestration. Many years ago, when I attended Sutherland High School and I was in Jeff Sensabaugh's band class, I played a trumpet. And Miraculously, I was chosen to represent our school in a music festival called Music in May back in 1990. And that's where they would choose instrumentalists from all over Oregon to come and participate in playing an orchestral piece and make music together. So I received the music and to practice ahead of time and learn it, and I learned it, you know, by myself. And I don't know why I got picked, honestly. I didn't pay the most attention to stuff, and quite distracted. And I had a very difficult time practicing, as it was a harmony line, and I had no reference as to what the piece ultimately was supposed to sound like. To me, my part just sounded like chaos. And it made absolutely no sense to me, and I struggled. And I really struggled figuring it out. And it was very discouraging and frustrating. However, the day finally arrived, and off I went. We came together, a couple hundred students, with all their individual pieces of music. And we put all our parts together, and we played. And I was blown away by the sound, you know, what I had experienced in practicing, which was chaos and not pleasing to the ear, to hundreds of students playing this whole piece at once. And it was majestic, it was amazing, and it even as a high school student, it about brought me to tears. All that chaos, all of my practice time alone became this beautiful, amazing piece of music. And I finally fit my part into the picture, into the entire orchestra. And I understood why my part was to sound the way it did. And it finally fit. Nehemiah probably wondered, what in the world am I doing? Sipping the king's wine to see if it was poisoned? How could God have any use for him like that? Yet there he was, right where God placed him, cupbearer to the king. So my response, before we repair the walls in our life, we need to recognize and mourn and repent over the condition it is in. So, back to the question, what walls do you need to mourn over in your personal life? Did you write something down when we did that at the beginning? You know, what did you write down? Or have you reached the pinnacle of your Christian walk and are in no further need of change? No need of movement closer to the Lord? What walls? The wall of my life. The other wall is the wall of our church. What walls need mourned over in our church? In our church body right here. You know, look around. Have we arrived? Are we where we ought to be? Are we where we need to be? Perhaps we need to ask ourselves the question, where ought we to be as the body of Christ right here in Melrose? Where should we be as a church? Where does God want us to be? What does a healthy church even look like? You know, that's an important thing to consider. It's a very important thing to consider, especially as we are beginning our search for a new lead pastor. As we're looking at doing construction on our building, and we determine why we're doing what we're doing, and we incorporate that into our plans. As we consider the various ministries that we offer, that we support, or are involved in, what ministries should we offer? What ministries should we begin? What ministries are important for us to keep, and maybe which ones should go? It's easy to just float along in life without giving any thought as to what we are doing and why we're doing it and how we could do it better. You know, if we wanted to, we could look even further out at the Christian community, you know, in the local Roseburg area or around the world even. But for us to change, for us to grow, to move where we need to be, it needs to begin with us. It needs to begin with you right here. And weeping came before the work. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's not talking about just being sad for the sake of being sad. Chapter 1 in Nehemiah is what Jesus was talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because that's where a movement in the right direction begins. That's where repentance begins. King David said, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. See, brokenness came before the building. So what if you don't feel like changing? What if you know that you are not where you need to be, but you don't necessarily want to move? What if you're comfortable? What if you like where you're at? What if you have grown complacent towards your walk with God, towards your church, towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Then more than ever, you need to pray for a change of heart. You need to pray for a change of heart. You need to mourn your condition. You need to fast. Go without so that you can focus on things that really do matter, things that need brought before the Lord. How can a revival begin without first a recognition of your own pitiable condition? If you recognize your condition, yet do not have within yourself the desire to change, to grow, then pray to God who answers prayer. Pray to the same God who faithfully fulfilled what he promised to the people of Israel when he told him, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me, I will gather you. You know, the whole point of studying scripture is to change us, to move us from where we are to where we ought to be, to open our eyes to the Savior, to our Creator, to our faithful Shepherd, to our Father who cries out for us to walk closely beside him. You know, he wants our hearts. We don't just do things to just do them for busy work's sake. We don't need busy work. That's the last thing we need is busy work. Our lives are very busy as people. And I'm not talking about looking good or being an attractive church to the outside, about making a splash here in Melrose. None of that matters if he doesn't have our hearts. The Pharisees did everything right on the outside, but what did he call them? He called them whitewashed tombs. But they look so good. All this external stuff doesn't matter if the inside is full of dead men's bones. If we do not love God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul, with everything that is in us, if we do not make our love for God our priority, then all this external stuff really doesn't matter. So, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? Do we go home and say, that was a nice little sermon by our youth pastor? Do we eat lunch, watch the game, take a nap, while the world burns down around us? Or do we take a first step in the right direction by falling on your knees and mourning for the condition of your life, for the condition of your church, and cry out to God in repentance? Cry out to him for his leading as we look to him for direction? You know, we could go home and ignore Nehemiah and ignore his response to the broken walls and the burned gates. Maybe you're happy with the condition of your life. You're content with where your church is at. I hope not. I really hope not. And I hope we never reach a point in our life where we are content with where we are spiritually. We're fine with some broken walls. We're fine with a burned gate here and there. Most of my gates are in good shape. And you know what? We need to pray. We need to pray as a church. As a church, we need to pray. As one body, we need to pray. You know, if you're interested in rebuilding walls, if you're interested in fixing gates, if you're interested in moving from where you are to where God wants you to be, then we need to pray. We need to pray that God would break us out of our complacency. Perhaps we need to pray for a change of heart. Perhaps we need to go to a brother and sister and reconcile, forgiving one another. We need to pray for forgiveness. for the gates and walls that we have left broken. And our church will build nothing if we do not begin with brokenness. Before we repair the walls and gates of our life, we need to recognize and we need to mourn and repent over the condition that they are in. So I suppose this is where the rubber meets the road. Because like I said, we don't just learn scripture for the sake of learning. This is where we put what we have learned into action. And I want us to pray. God wants us to pray. God wants us to pray as his people. So I want us to pray this morning. I want us to get together, to gather in groups and pray this morning. You can turn your chairs. They come apart for a reason. Form groups and pray. You can move your chairs, pray for yourselves, pray for your church, and we're going to spend some time praying as a church body. So, go. Do it. Well, I hope that God can move us. I know that God can move us. And I hope that we are willing to move in the right direction. As we look forward through this week, I just ask that you would consider your life, consider your church. Where does God want us to go? And mourn over it, mourn over your life, mourn over your church, be broken before him, be humble. So, Father, I pray that you would move us, you would change us, you would hear our cry to you. Help us to be willing to move in your direction. I pray that you would move among us and cause great things to happen here in your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.